the man kind of looked blankly at us and kind of sort of rolled his eyes and said, I am my own God. I gave him my card and said, I'd like to interact with you. Here's my email address. I haven't heard from him. He took my card and he showed it to his wife and said, he is a Baptist pastor. She rolled her eyes. And then we took pictures of each other and said goodbye. Why is it that people will talk about their jobs? They'll talk about their backgrounds. They'll talk about their countries. They'll talk about their ancestors. They'll talk about their kids. They'll talk about their friends. They'll talk about their hobbies. All within a 10-minute event of getting to meet someone, they'll go into those subjects. But the moment you bring up the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the conversation so often starts to nosedive. Have you ever had that experience? People will talk about almost anything, but then you begin to talk about Jesus and things change. The most important question in the universe is the question, what am I going to do with Jesus Christ? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that through his Son people might have eternal life. The question is, what am I going to do with this gift that God has given to the world? Some are scared to death of that question, quite frankly. And so they turn to religion and believe that religion will alleviate this fear that they have of this God. Others quickly fill with rage when they're faced with the question that confronts them. And still others will do anything they can to avoid thinking about the question, though they're not really sure why they're trying to avoid that question. And still others, prepared by the Spirit of God, begin to love that question and begin to search for the answer to that question like they are looking for gold that's buried in a field. And they won't stop until they find it. We've come today to the end of John chapter 7 in our Bibles as we have been walking our way through this gospel that gives to us this clear picture of Jesus and why he came. And what we're going to find this morning is that Jesus himself faced the same kind of response that I faced when I was on top of that castle wall in Caen, France. The setting for John chapter 7 is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is one of the three great feasts that the Jewish people observed in Jesus' day. You'll notice in John chapter 7 and verse 37, the setting of our text where it says, on the last and greatest day of the feast. Every adult male within 15 miles of Jerusalem was required to travel to Jerusalem for three feasts in the year. The Feast of Passover in March or April, the Feast of Pentecost in early June, and then this feast, which was in October, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles for the Jewish people commemorated what God had done with their ancestors, bringing them out of bondage in Egypt and taking them to the Promised Land, how he delivered them and how he took care of them as they traveled through the wilderness and how he provided for their needs. And so in this feast, the Jews would live in temporary little huts, little structures, little booths, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, as it was called. It's sort of like our Thanksgiving holiday. It was a fall festival sort of holiday where they gave thanks to God for his provisions. It lasted 7 days. Now, as we have seen in earlier studies, Jesus intentionally delayed going to the feast because it's 6 months away from the cross. Hostility is increasing. He knows that they're after him. He's been up in Galilee. He knows that there's hostility towards him. He's not fearful of it. He has come for the purpose of dying, but it's not time to die yet. Not at the Feast of Tabernacles. He had come to die at the Feast of Passover, which is 6 months away from this point. His brothers say, why don't you go up to the feast with us? He says, you go without me. And then he leaves after they leave, and he makes a private journey, and he ends up in Jerusalem. And our text says in verse 14 that halfway through the feast, Jesus shows up. They're not waiting. I mean, they thought he was coming. They didn't see him. But now he shows up after the crowd of probably in excess of 100, maybe a couple hundred thousand Jews are in Jerusalem. The temple area is packed, and he just shows up and he begins to talk to the people, as we saw in a previous study. And he talks to them about who he is and why he's come in verses 14 and following. And then he says this in verses 33 and 34, "I am with you only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." And he leaves. 3 or maybe 4 days later, he comes again to the temple area and he speaks. And that's our passage, verse 37. "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice," and we will consider what he had to say. It's an incredibly significant moment for Jesus and the people. Jesus extends to the people an incredible offer, and he will receive an absolutely incredible response in light of the offer, as we'll see. Two parts to this message. Simply, there's the life-changing invitation we'll consider that Jesus gives to that audience and by application to us this morning. It's an incredible life-changing invitation. And then we'll see the incredible response, the mixed response that came from the people. Verse 37, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice," here it is, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." This invitation is given by Jesus on the last and greatest day of the feast. This could refer either the seventh day of the feast or the eighth day, because it was a seven-day feast, but they came back on the eighth day for a final assembly, a great massive assembly to sort of farewell. And Jesus stands either on that seventh or the eighth day. He stands indicating what he has to say is very important, because the rabbis would typically teach from the sitting position. People would gather around. But he stands up because this is very important. And he speaks in a loud voice, says the text, so no one would miss this offer. And he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." There's a backdrop to this offer. The backdrop is that during the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a water ritual that had been happening each day for the previous 7 days. The backdrop goes all the way back to what God had done for his people when he rescued them out of bondage, and how he brought them out into the wilderness and he provided for their thirst by causing the water to come out of the rock. And so to remember God's provision for the ancestors, the present-day Jews in the first century would do what they had been doing for centuries, and that is go through this seven-day ritual of celebration. Each day, the high priest would go outside, go to the pool of Siloam, and he would bring some water from that pool and carry it back towards the temple with the people following in procession. They would enter through the water gate, which was near the temple court, and a shofar would sound 3 blasts to sound the joy of the occasion so the whole city knew about it. The priests would recite Isaiah 12:3, that amazing text, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." They would go to the temple area, and the priests would march around the altar 7 times, and the temple choir would chant the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 113 to 118, and then the priest would pour out the water as an offering to God, and the people would celebrate his amazing goodness. That's been going on for a week now, every day. The feast has ended, and Jesus stands up, and he gives this invitation. Let me make 4 observations about it. First of all, please note that the extent of this invitation is universal. If anyone is thirsty, says Jesus, Jesus invites anyone and everyone to come to him. Religious leaders and common people alike, wealthy and poor, male, female, adults, children, those who are viewed highly in public opinion, and those who have been an embarrassment to their society, for instance, is the one that we'll see in the very next story in John's Gospel. The only requirement is an admission of need. You have to be thirsty. To the crowd in chapter 6, Jesus had offered the bread of life, and the only requirement was hunger. You have to admit that you are in need. He said in John 6:35, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But hunger and thirst for what? Personal fulfillment, fame, money, status, identity? Is that the hunger, the thirst that a person must have to attain to this offer of Jesus? No. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus answered the question when he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for, what's the next word? Righteousness, for they will be filled. Matthew 5:6. This is the sinner's greatest need. Not for money, not for fame, not for notoriety, not for health. She needs righteousness. We need to be right with the God who made us. And the person who thirsts to be right with the God who made them and comes to Jesus with that need, Jesus says, will have exactly what their heart longs for. And it matters not what they've done, how great their sin has been. This is a universal offer. If anyone will come, there's not a person that you know today that is exempt from this offer. Second thing I notice from the text is that the offer is highly, highly personal. Jesus says, let him come to me. This is a person coming to a person. You can't do this for your children, moms, dads, grandparents. You can't do this for those little ones that you would gladly do it for if you could. The person who senses his need must come to the one who alone can meet that need. Jesus underscores the same thought in verse 38 when he begins and says, whoever believes in me. So Jesus offers himself to individuals. He's looking right into the eyes of this massive audience there in the temple courts, the people there. He's looking right into your heart this morning. He's looking at individuals. Verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. His offer stands. Now, Jesus doesn't just make an offer, but he actually does what he didn't need to do, but he points to external support for this offer, and he cites Scripture. He points to the Scripture. As the Scripture has said, which raises the question, what Scripture do you have in mind, Jesus? He's not actually quoting a text, so it's hard to say. You can be fairly sure that this first century Jewish audience knew what he was talking about, because these are people who knew their Old Testament a lot better than most of us do. For instance, they knew that both Jeremiah and Zechariah had talked about the Lord being the source of living water. You don't need to turn there, but here's some text that they would have known. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two sins, says the Lord. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They would have known Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken, here it is, the Lord, the spring of living water. They would have known Zechariah's prediction in Zechariah 14:8. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, and that text predicting what the Messiah is going to do. And quite frankly, there's probably a prophecy being fulfilled here made by the prophet Haggai. And I want you to see this one. Go back to the Old Testament. The book of Haggai chapter 2, in that crispy portion of your Bible, where those pages are maybe still stuck together or haven't been opened in a while, but in the book of Haggai chapter 2, you're going to see a prophecy that's so very significant in light of what Jesus said on this day. Haggai chapter 2. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. We're almost to the end of the Old Testament when we come to Haggai chapter 2. Let me read verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9. This is about context. This is 550 years before Jesus made this offer, this invitation in the temple. The prophet Haggai is encouraging the people to get back to work on rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed when the Babylonians had come and the previous generation destroyed it. The temple is in ruins. The people are trickling back to the promised land. They're discouraged. They see the charred remains of that former wonderful temple that Solomon had built. Haggai says, hey, we got to get to work. We got to rebuild this temple. It may not look like much now, but here's what God says about it. Haggai 2, verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Incredible. Haggai speaks for God and says, it may not look like much now, but God is going to bless this house. Now here's the interesting part. On what day did Haggai make that particular announcement from God? Go back up to verse 1 of chapter 2 and you'll see it. On the 21st day of the seventh month. That's the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Is that coincidental? Jesus, now centuries later, stands on that same day in this massive audience as the Feast of Tabernacles concludes and he makes this offer. The third observation as we come back to John 7 is that the result of this offer is, I'm telling you, lasting satisfaction. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him. He says the result of believing in him is that streams of not just water, living water, and he's very specific, will flow from within him. It sounds sort of like, does it not, what Jesus said to the woman at the well. We heard in the scripture reading in John 4, to this woman who's been looking for satisfaction all her life in all the wrong places and had a track record of 5 broken marriages to show for it. And Jesus says to her in John 4, whoever drinks the water I will give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. But now Jesus takes that and ramps it up, if you will, in this invitation. It's not just for this woman, it's for all. And he says to them that this satisfaction is given to all, and it starts in the person who believes. He says, whoever believes, that's the only qualifier. You must believe in me, he says. And the person who believes in me will experience the wonder of this living water, he calls it. This is the person who will taste this water as it begins to flow from within him. This is satisfaction that works inside out. And it works for the person who believes, and particularly for the person who believes in Jesus. And yet, it doesn't end there, does it? Jesus is very clear that it spills over. The person who has this, it spills over and it begins to refresh other people. It's like an artesian well. The fresh fluids come from deep in the earth and keep filling the pool so that others receive its satisfaction. And it makes me think of the springs that I went to when I was a child, when we were up in Wisconsin for a time. You'd go and you could get that fresh water out of the spring, you could drink it, but there was always more coming up to replenish it, to replace it. You couldn't get rid of it. The more you took, the more there was the replacement. Jesus says this living water will flow from within him. Now, what does that mean? For starters, it means externals can't touch it. When you believe in Jesus, you have something happening inside of you that externals can't touch. And some of you have had some challenges recently. You know about this. There are pressures on you that you feel like could absolutely take the very lifeblood out of you. And yet you know that it won't happen because there's something simultaneously happening inside of you. Something that God Himself is doing. So externals can't touch it, can't stop it, can't produce it. But also, Jesus says the one who believes in Him will discover living water beginning to flow from within him. From within him. What does that mean? Well, if it's flowing from within him, it means it's going out, right? If it's coming from within, it's going somewhere. It means that what this person has come to enjoy, he will not keep to himself. He will share it with other people. There's an interesting little phrase in Leon Morris's commentary when he describes the opposite of that. He refers to, this is the phrase, the piety of the pond. The piety of the pond. To talk about self-absorbed religion. That's what religion is. The piety of the pond. When I think of a pond, I think about, you know, the pond there in farm country where I grew up. That's scum across the top there. No source of water coming in, nothing going out. It's just stagnant. It's just there. It's a real problem. You've got to do something about that, or a pond could die. That's religion. Religion is just, give me what I want so everything's okay with me. That person dies. That's not what God extends to us. Christianity is not supposed to be the piety of the pond. If you're a Christian, you have received a gift that the giver intends that you share with other people. And as you share this living water, it's instantly replaced with a fresh supply. Share and be filled again. Share and be filled again. Share and be filled again. This is what happens to the thirsty person who comes to Jesus for a drink. This is what Jesus offers you. This is the kind of lasting satisfaction. Some of you are saying, my life is so empty right now. I feel so stale. I know Jesus, but I'm so stale. My first question would be, who have you been ministering to recently? If you have become ingrown and self-focused and my problems, it's about me, if I could just get things, you will never experience the satisfaction that He intends for you because it works inside out. You begin to minister to others who are in need and you'll begin to experience this flow of His Spirit working in your heart and life. Now, it's obvious that Jesus is using figurative language here. He's not talking about literal water. So what's He talking about? You'll notice in verse 39 that John, who's writing this gospel account 60 years after the fact, tells us that the explanation for this is the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, by this He meant the Spirit, says John, whom those who believed in Him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. Now, please don't misunderstand this. This is not saying that the Holy Spirit was not active in the Old Testament, for He certainly was. He was active in creation, Genesis 1-2. He anointed prophets and priests and kings for ministries. He was even active in regenerating lost people. Says John 3:6, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus pre-glorification now about the necessity for Nicodemus to be born again as the Spirit works, something the Spirit alone can do. So John is not saying that the Spirit did not work pre-Christ. He most certainly did. However, something drastic took place just weeks after Jesus conquered the grave. The sovereign Lord gave His newly found church a birthday present, if you will, in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit Himself. And in so doing, He inaugurated the age and era of the Holy Spirit. So while the Spirit was active and certainly was not inactive in the Old Covenant, His role ramped up to a new height in the New Covenant age in which we now live. And Jesus made it happen. This is Jesus' invitation. come to me, believe in me, and streams of living water will flow from within. He's talking about what the Holy Spirit will do, but the focus is not on the Holy Spirit. It's on Jesus. Jesus identifies the Spirit's coming. John identifies it with Jesus' glorification. It's Jesus' work that resulted in the Spirit's present ministry. Indeed, the Holy Spirit came to exalt Jesus and not himself. He will glorify me, said Jesus regarding the Spirit in John 16:14. And this is exactly what has happened. When Jesus finished his work, the Spirit then came to do his work. On the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit came and started this work of enabling people to experience the life-changing reality and presence of Jesus. You say, how do I get in on that? I want it. It is not complicated. If a person believes in Jesus, that person receives the Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. You believe in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus' promise. Believe in me. It's not believe in me and then wait for something help to happen late. Believe in me and the living water will start flowing inside out and you'll never be barren again because the Holy Spirit will be in you and he will not leave until I come for you. This is his invitation, says Jesus the Master. So what happened? What happened? Well, quite frankly, the same thing that happens today. The invitation is given, and a mixed response follows. John actually puts the spotlight on four different responders. He starts with the common people, and then he'll work his way up to the religious leaders. But there are basically four different responses. He starts by looking just at the crowd in general, mostly commoners. And he tells us that the crowd was divided at this invitation. Verse 43, you'll notice, says that the people were divided because of Jesus. There was conflicting opinion that day. And when you back up and look at the opinion that's expressed, you'll see there are various responses. You'll see, first of all, in verse 40, this. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Of course, the prophet is the title that was given by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18. The prophet is the one that Moses said was coming. Some of the Jews saw the prophet as referring either to the Messiah himself or as the forerunner to the Messiah. In either case, this is a complimentary title. It means this is a God-sent person, either the Messiah or the one that's preparing for the Messiah. So these people are saying they believe Jesus to be God-sent. Another group takes it a step further in verse 41. Others said, he is the Christ. I mean, they got it. They affirm that Jesus is the anointed, God-sent Messiah that the prophets have been predicting for centuries. Now, they may not have understood and probably didn't understand what kind of Messiah he was, but they got his identity right. But their affirmation, particularly now that they've made it publicly, produced a stir in verses 42 and 43, didn't it? Notice what happened. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. Of course, the problem is the people hadn't done their homework. Jesus did come from Bethlehem. It's where he was born in fulfillment of scripture. Micah 5:2 says, that's where the Messiah would come from. Matthew 1 says he was born in Bethlehem. And he most certainly was a descendant of King David. Check out the genealogy in Matthew 1, the genealogy in Luke 3. So the people made a wrong assumption, namely, that because Jesus grew up in the northern part of Israel in Galilee, in the Nazareth territory, that he lacked the messianic qualifications. But he lacked not one messianic qualification. They just hadn't done their homework. They didn't check the evidence. Their sources were there that they didn't check. My friend, I need to tell you this morning that what you don't know can hurt you. Some of you have written off Jesus Christ because you have built a case in your mind about him that is not true. You're like my friend up on that wall in Cannes. He's written off Jesus because he's built a case that does not exist about Jesus. He's not done his homework. Some of you are banking your eternity on faulty information. Some of you see, as this friend of mine did or does, Jesus merely as a man who started an outdated religion. And quite frankly, if that was true, I would say, what are you wasting your time here in this place this morning for? If Jesus was just a religious historical figure that started a religion that has gone sour, what in the world are you wasting a perfectly good Sunday morning in this place for? I wouldn't be here. If that's all Jesus is, a religion starter and another option maker to fill in some of the other religious options in this world, then you might as well just don't come back next. If that's all he is, there's no sense being here. But I would say to you, if you have put Jesus on the back shelf in your life, then you need to do your homework, because your eternal destiny depends on the answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ really? Start reading his biography. Start reading this biography that John gave us. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke. They gave us accounts of his life. Find out who he is really. And you will find out, if you will do so with an honest, teachable heart, what millions have found out, and that is, you can take his invitation seriously, and indeed you must, for there's no other way to have lasting satisfaction for your soul that's thirsty. If you're thirsty, says Jesus, come to me, and living water will flow from within you. Now, unfortunately, it started to turn ugly at this point in the temple courts. Verse 44 says, some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. I don't know what that does to you. I put the word unthinkable on my page. It's unthinkable. Jesus has just offered to meet the deepest needs of people, and some responded by wanting to get rid of him. I don't mean just get him out of the temple. There's a plot underway. They want to kill him. They want to destroy him. Why? Was he a terrorist? Was he a menace to society? Was he teaching hateful things? He had just made an offer to thirsty people that he could satisfy the longing of their soul, and they want to get rid of him. This is the response of the common people in the crowd, this divided response. At this point in the story, the temple guards step forward. The temple guards, quite interestingly, are very impressed with Jesus, which is ironic because they were authorized in the previous scene from our last study to go arrest Jesus. And listen to the dialogue that begins in verses 45 and 46. Finally, the temple guards, the ESV and the King James translate the officers, went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. Now, this was their job. They had been authorized in verse 32 to go get Jesus and arrest him. But they didn't do it. They go to Jesus, and they start listening to him. And they start thinking, I never heard anybody talk like this before. Now, don't miss what catches their attention. It's not his miracles. He didn't do a miracle this day. It's not his miracles. It's his teaching. They're impressed by what they hear coming from Jesus' lips. His teaching is authoritative. His teaching is unique. His teaching is hope-giving. There's something that's connecting with their hearts. So they return to headquarters empty-handed. Where is he? Why didn't you do your job? The authorities ask. Are you sure you got the right guy? We never heard anybody talk like this. Which, of course, produced the furious response of the relentless Pharisees. And we see, thirdly, that the Pharisees now show that they are flat out opposed to Jesus. No questions asked. They respond to this little objection by the guards and said, "You mean he's deceived you also?" Verse 47. "Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." Notice that the Pharisees do the talking, not the chief priests. We're told that specifically. And that's because the chief priests have the clout, but the Pharisees are the Bible men of the day. They're the scholars. The Pharisees have seen Jesus as a threat, but they lack the clout to do anything about it. So they, although they don't historically get along well with the chief priests, have been in cahoots with them now for a few months to come up with a plan to get rid of Jesus. So when the guards come back and don't fulfill the responsibility, even though they're answering to the chief priests, it's the Pharisees that speak up because they know the Bible. And they pull out their Bibles and they begin to do their lecturing. And first, they insult the intelligence of the guards. "You mean he's deceived you also? Like these uneducated hoi polloi? You ought to be ashamed of yourselves." And then they cite the highest authority they can think of, which is themselves. "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" "No." I heard Josh Harris, a pastor and author in Maryland, use the phrase humble orthodoxy to talk about what it is that pleases God. Humble orthodoxy. Just because you know truth doesn't give you the right to be pious and proud. If we know the truth, it's only because of God's grace, not our intelligence. Come on, let's be honest about this. If we know anything about God, it's because of what he's kindly done for us so we can see the truth. Hence, humble orthodoxy. I hope you cherish truth and you don't back down from truth. But don't back down with a smile on your face. When you're defending truth, you love those people that you're defending it with. Don't treat them like they're ignorant. Don't treat them like they're foolish. Love them because they're where you were. Humble orthodoxy. Proud orthodoxy is repulsive. Just look at it here. Who wants to be around these people? And these people know their Bibles. These Pharisees, these are the Bible experts. And not only are they opposing Jesus, but they're now demanding others do the same because they've got it figured out. We're right, they're wrong. Listen to us. "Have any of the Pharisees believed in him?" They're about to get some egg on their face, right? In point of fact, there's one right in their own number, and John's going to introduce us to him here in just a moment that isn't quite convinced of their conclusion. We're introduced to him there in verse 50. In fact, notice verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, excuse me, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" One of their own number. We actually met him first back in chapter 3. We learned that Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees, a member of the ruling council, in fact. Chapter 3, verse 1. In that situation, he came to Jesus at night, probably to hide from his peers his interest in this controversial figure, Jesus. And you'll remember, Jesus looked at that man eye to eye, and he said to him, "Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he," what? "Is born again, unless he is born of water and the," what? "Spirit." He's been thinking about that for months now. No doubt Nicodemus could not shake that thought. Jesus told him that he needed God's Spirit to do something for him that he couldn't do for himself, to give him a new heart. And then either he hears it personally in the temple courts because he's there, or he hears secondhand information about people who were in the temple courts and had heard Jesus give this invitation. But Nicodemus hears this invitation. "Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him." Now, I'm not sure if Nicodemus is a born-again man in John 7. Not yet. Maybe. But he will be by the third time we see him in John's gospel. when he assists in Jesus' burial in John 19, verse 39, where he comes alongside of Joseph of Arimathea, who's specifically called a disciple of Jesus, and together they prepare his body and then bury him. At the end of John chapter 7, we do see that Nicodemus is giving evidence that the Spirit is working in him, and I mean working. Three evidences. One, he's willing to stand up for Jesus. Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him? Isn't that interesting? The Pharisees just condemned the crowds for not knowing the law. Now Nicodemus reminds them that they're disobeying the same law in the way they're treating this man without giving him a proper investigation. This is risky business, by the way. To stand up for a man they've already condemned to death and are just waiting for the time to carry it out. But it's the kind of evidence you see in the life of a person when the living water is beginning to well up in their soul. Some of you were in Sunday school while I was in my office meeting with some individuals, one of which says, "I want to be baptized. I want to be baptized." We had to talk about why he wanted to be baptized, because I want to make it public that I believe in Jesus. See, when the Spirit starts doing his work in your heart, none of this little, "Jesus is just my little Savior and I'm over here in this corner and I don't want anybody to know about that." It may start that way, but it doesn't stay that way. If he's really your Savior, you will want to make that public. You'll want the world to know. Nicodemus is beginning to go public now. Here's another evidence, is he wants to know more. He says he wants to find out what he's doing. This is what he told his peers. "Let's check out Jesus. He deserves a hearing. I want to give him a hearing." And then the third evidence, he faced ridicule. He faced it. Not everybody's happy about his proposal, particularly these fellow Pharisees who begin to attack him in verse 52. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? I mean, look into it, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Of course, once again, these Bible scholars reveal that they don't know their Bibles quite so well as they think they do. The truth is, Jonah, the prophet, was from Galilee. Quite possibly other prophets were, like Nahum, Hosea. But that doesn't matter to these men. Why confuse a good case against Jesus with some Bible information that we don't know? End of conversation. Verse 53, they each went to their own home. Now, step back from what we've seen and just look at the big picture. What have we seen? We've just seen Jesus extend an amazing, life-changing invitation. And we have just seen the incredibly unthinkable responses of people to this invitation. The question, though, is what's the point? Why did the Apostle John write this down for us? Of all the things he could say about Jesus, this is not a history lesson. This is not so you can go home and say, "Yeah, it's interesting, that Feast of Tabernacles, yeah, that was really interesting what they did with water." This is not a history lesson, though what I've said to you is 100% history. There's something here for us, whether we're 60 years removed from Jesus, as John's first audience was, or 2,000 years removed from Jesus, as we are. There's something here for us. And what's here for us is this simple thought that the offer still stands. The offer still stands. In his children's novel, The Silver Chair, C.S. Lewis writes of a scene where Jill sees a lion. And she's scared to death, and so she runs into the forest. In her fear, she runs herself to the point of exhaustion, and she thinks she's about to die of thirst. It's then that she hears the gurgling of a brook in the distance, and she heads for the brook, when all of a sudden, she sees on the grass before her, and between her and the brook, this lion, the same lion. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had taken a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as though it were boasting, nor as though it were sorry, nor as though it were angry. It just said it. I dare not come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who's ever seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. And I have two questions for you. They're not surprising. The first question is just simply, are you thirsty? Some of you are dying of thirst. You're dying of thirst. You are dying of thirst. And Jesus offers. He says, come. Come to him for salvation. Some of you need to come to him for salvation. He went to the cross to take away your sin. He conquered the grave. All of us need to come to him this morning. Some of us are thirsty because we've been playing games with our Savior. We've been treating him like he exists for us. He is not a tame lion. He's the Lord. Come to him. Come to him on his terms. You will never regret it. But don't hoard what he gives to you. He said streams of living water will flow from within him. So what he gives to us, he wants us to share with others. So the second question is, do you know any thirsty people? We all do. How can we pass them by? How? If we can pass them by and not bother us, it's either we've never drunk ourselves or we've forgotten what it's like to be thirsty. Who are the people in your life that need Jesus? Family members, people you work with, classmates? Do you know any thirsty people? Oh, please. Get involved in their lives. Get involved in their lives. Go after them. Go after them. Because they need what we have. They need it desperately. Father in heaven, we need you. And you sent your Son so that we could have all of you. And he has sent the Spirit. And we praise you. pray for those who are thirsty today in this room. Those who are thirsty for salvation, that you will grant it. Those who are thirsty for more of you, that you will give yourself to them as they come to you now. And then would you unleash us this week, move us into action so that we can come alongside other thirsty people. And in so doing, experience more of that bubbling, living water as it wells up in us and goes out from us to them. All praise to your name, King Jesus.